Our Father, as we come now this evening to study the things of God in the study of your word, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. As we search in this mine of great treasure, it is our desire to know you as you are. Father, we pray for your Spirit's work, that he who inspired the authors of this book would come now and guide us in our interpretation and understanding of it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our study through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we come this evening to questions 7 and 8, which we will read responsively. Now, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Well, last week we saw that before we can understand what duties God requires of us, we must understand who God is, and what he has done. In the logical progression of the Shorter Catechism, we have gone from seeing that man's chief end or the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We have gone from that initial question to seeing that the only way that we can possibly know how to do that is through God's self-revelation in Scripture, which teaches us both what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But you remember from last Sunday evening, we saw that before we can get to studying what God requires of us, we must stop a while and study God himself. Now, I think for many of us, we want to get to the requirements. Right? That is the natural bent of the human heart. We want to know what we are to do. Right? That is something that humans crave. That's one of the reasons why legalistic religion is so popular. We want to know what we are to do. We want the checklist. We want to know what it is that we can work through which will bring us closer to God. We like to have a list of duties. But contrary to that urge, contrary to that inclination, the Westminster Divines wisely make us stop. Before we get to studying what God requires of us, we are now called to wait. And for the next few questions, we are called to simply consider who God is and what he has done in his works of both creation and redemption. You see, if we are to understand the gospel properly, then we cannot look at it from an anthropocentric viewpoint. We must first and foremost look at it through the lens of who God is, right? If you are to understand the commands of God, the duties that God requires of us, then we have to understand God the commander. Otherwise, we will misinterpret and misapply those commands, right? That was the essential problem of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in one sense, understood the duties that God required of man. They had the law down, but they misapplied it because they didn't know God. They misunderstood the character of God. They did not know who God was. They did not understand God's working essentially in either creation or redemption, which then led them to misapply the commands. They didn't know the commander, and so they misunderstood the command. Or to put it as we did last Sunday evening, unless we understand the indicative of who God is and what he has already done for us, we will not properly understand the imperative of what we are to do in response. And so, having last week considered the perfections of this God before whom we live and move and have our being, we now come to look at how he interacts with his creation. And the first thing that we have to understand is that this God is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign over all his creation, and he sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, what we have to understand is that this God with whom we have to do in the gospel is not some remote and distant deity who made the universe and all that it contains and then left it to run by itself. Right? It's not that God just simply wound up creation and let it run. No, what the divines want us to see is that this perfect Trinitarian God, this infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, powerful, holy, just, good, true God, is intimately and personally involved in the working of his creation, to the point that it can be said that whatsoever comes to pass only because God has foreordained it. Or in the language of our question tonight, only because God has decreed it. In recent years, a movement called open theism has gained ground in the evangelical world. This theory, this theology claims that because God loves us and desires that we freely choose to reciprocate his love, he has made his knowledge of and plans for the future conditional upon our actions. In other words, God's interaction with his creation is a responsive reaction, and God does not always know what his creation is going to do. However, as we saw last week, as we studied these essential summary attributes of God, we saw that this is just contrary to who God is. And in particular, it is contrary to the eternality of God. Right? You remember we said that for God to be eternal means that he is not constrained by time. He is not limited, like we are, to a succession of moments, but instead, he sits out of time. Right, just like in his infinity, he sits outside of space, so that it can be said that God is everywhere present in his whole being. Just as God is infinite and outside of space, so God is eternal and outside of time. And so he's not constrained by a succession of moments, but every moment is concurrently before him. And as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. In other words, God sees all things with equal clarity at all times. Remember, we quoted from Wayne Grudem, who said, in God's perspective, any extremely long period of time is as if it has just happened. And any very short period of time, such as a day, seems to God to last forever. It never ceases to be present to his consciousness. The fact that God is an eternal being and not a temporal creature means that God is always fully aware of everything that happens. Every bit of his knowledge is always fully present in his consciousness. But what the doctrine of God's eternal decree teaches us is not just that open theism is wrong because God is always aware of what happens. That's true. It's also wrong because God determines all that happens. It's not just that God knows what will come about. It is that God orders everything that comes about and orders them, as question 7 says, for his own glory. Right? It's what we confessed this morning. As we recited from the Scots Confession, we said together that we confess and believe all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, to have been created, to be retained in their being, and to be ruled and guided by God's inscrutable providence for such an end as his eternal wisdom, goodness, and justice have appointed, and to the manifestation of his own glory. Everything that comes to pass, everything in creation and providence, the two avenues of God's eternal decree, everything has been ruled and guided by God's inscrutable providence, his wise, his good, his just purposes. And ultimately, it has all been appointed for his own glory. You see, God's overriding passion is that his glory be magnified in all that he has made. That is, after all, why he made anything at all. God didn't need anything. Right? An essential attribute of God is his independence, which simply means that God does not require anything outside of himself. He is wholly self-sufficient. He is wholly independent. And that's what Paul proclaimed to the men of Athens in Acts 17. When he proclaimed, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So then why did God create anything? If it wasn't to fill a lacking, why would God create anything at all? Well, Scripture tells us it was simply that he be glorified in his creation. And incidentally, not that he needed the creation to glorify him. Because within the Trinitarian community, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are glorifying one another continually and always have been. But for the magnification of his glory, God created all that has been made. Right? We read that in Ephesians 1 just a minute ago. In verse 12, we read, "So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." Right? Or again, we read it in Revelation 4:11. You remember that heavenly chorus, praising God and saying to him, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Or if we turn that round, "Lord, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." The creation glorifies God. And so God superintends and directs the working of all his creation to facilitate that glorification. In chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, the divines put it like this: "Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Instead, before the creation of time and space, God in his Trinitarian counsel determined everything that would happen." It's simply the doctrine of Ephesians 1, which is the chapter that drives this doctrine. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." You hear what the apostle's saying? He's saying, listen, Christian, you're not chosen by God, to use the words of the divines, you're not chosen by God because he foresaw your faith as future. He didn't look into the future and saw you have faith in Christ and determined that you would then be his child. No, Paul's saying, before the world was made, before anything came about, in that Trinitarian council, God decreed that you would be saved and that you would be made holy and blameless before him. Or again, in verse 11, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." I mean, that is it. That is God's eternal decree. Paul says, understand, Christian, you're only a Christian because God chose you for himself. Just as, verse 11, he chooses all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Isaiah 14, the prophet wrote this, that this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, And this is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? It was that great word to sinful Judah that understand in all of this, the purposes of God are going forth. It is the Lord of hosts who has purposed, who has determined, who has decreed. Job 14, verse 5, we read that the days and the months and the limits of man are determined by God. God determines the length of your life. He determines the substance of your life. Or as Psalm 139 tells us, it is God who determined that you would have life at all. As the psalmist says, that God saw his unformed substance and wrote the days of his life, even when there was not yet one of them. Throughout Scripture, that lesson is driven home, that God sits as absolutely sovereign over all that he has made, and that he doesn't operate in response to his creation as a servant, but he rules and determines all things after the counsel of his own will as a king. Right, to quote Wayne Grudem again, he said, God does not make up plans suddenly as he goes along. He knows the end from the beginning, and he will accomplish all his good purposes. It's what God had warned Israel in Isaiah 46, where he said, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, when we think about this foreordination of God, we tend to think of this in terms of salvation. Right? These Ephesians passages refer to God's predestination of those who would be saved, his sovereign choice to remove us from the death of our sins and grant us life in Christ. And that is a vital doctrine. And we'll come back to it when we look at question 29. But we have to understand that this doctrine of God's foreordination, this doctrine of God's eternal decree, is far more, a lot more far-reaching than simply our own spiritual condition. What this doctrine teaches is that there is nothing which lies outside of God's control. And so what that means is that God is not just sovereign over the lives of his people, but over the lives of all peoples. Right? We see this in the Psalms, notably in Psalm 99, which will be our Psalm of the month for February. We see in that psalm the call to worship going out to all the earth. The call going out that all the earth should come and praise Yahweh. And the rationale, as verse 2 of Psalm 99 says, the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Yes, Yahweh is great amongst his covenant people. He is great in Zion. But understand, he is exalted over all the peoples, over every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. He is exalted. He is glorious. He is king. Well, there is a special relationship between God and those whom he has chosen in Christ to be his own redeemed people, to reside in his redemptive kingdom. There is still a claim of God on all the peoples of the earth. And what that means, and we'll tease this out in more detail in a couple of weeks when we look at God's acts of providence. What this means is that God is sovereign over all things, even over the acts of the wicked. Now, one of the most famous examples of this is in Joseph's response to his brothers in Genesis 45. But you know the story very well. Joseph was an arrogant young man who inspired and inflamed the jealousy of his brothers, who faked his death and sold him to Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt, where he was eventually purchased by Pharaoh and rose up through the ranks to becoming essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And as Joseph was confronted by his brothers, he said to them, "It is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." In other words, Joseph says to his brothers, "You might have been the unwitting servants, but understand, this was the eternal decree of God the King. It is God who sent me into slavery. It is God who brought me to Egypt. It is God who has established me in this position. It is God who has done it all. It is by God's eternal decree that I sit here." Even the acts of Joseph's wicked brothers, determined, decreed, foreordained by God. But while Joseph's response to his brothers is one of the most famous testimonies to the sovereignty of God over evil, the definitive statement lies in the testimony of the apostles in Acts, as they preached and evangelized and told of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. They said, as Peter and John say in Acts 4, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." As Peter and John pray with that crowd, they address God and they say to God, "The reason why Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel rose up against Jesus to commit the greatest sin the world has ever seen, because the hand of God predestined it to take place. Because it was the plan of God in his eternal decree that worked evil for his own glory. Even in this greatest sin that the world has ever seen, a sin so great that even the sun hid its face as Jesus hung on that cross, even that fell within the decree of God. And what man and the devil had intended for evil, God superintended to be the greatest source of blessing ever to be bestowed on a sinful humanity. What we are confessing when we speak of the decrees of God is simply that he is King and Lord of all. What we are confessing is that the God we worship is not some little idol to be wheeled out when we need something. Nor is he some kind of divine Santa Claus ready to give us what we want when we ask him, but otherwise staying out of our business. What we are confessing is that he is the one who created all things for his own glory and who rules all things according to the counsel of his own will. He is in control. And that should give us great reassurance. For there are times when it looks like things are out of control. There are times when we cannot understand the workings of this world or the fortunes of life. But a belief in God's eternal decree reassures us that while we might not always understand, we can know that God rules and he is doing all things well. Let us pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, how we give you thanks for your sovereignty over all men and over all things. Lord, how we rejoice that you wrote our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world, before we were formed, you determined the days of our lives. We thank you that in your grace you determined that we should have faith in Christ, and that we should be brought to you, and that we would be agents of your glory in our redemption, that in our salvations you would receive glory as merciful and gracious. But we give you thanks this evening that you are also sovereign over the wicked. And while we might look at the news or read our newspapers and it seems as if wickedness and evil is running unchecked, we know that it is not. that in your sovereignty you even work the workings of evil men for the good of your people and for your own glory. Lord, we might not always know how or why, but we know that it is so. That even the devil himself is your devil on your chain, and he can only go so far as you will let him. Father, we pray that as we consider this doctrine, it would lead us to be a truly peaceful people. That as we look at the providences of our own lives, as we go through those hard providences, that we would be led to sing with absolute confidence, whatever my God ordains is right. Whether that be health or sickness, whether that be prosperity or poverty, whether that be peace and rest in this life, or whether it be one of turmoil and conflict. Lord, help us to see that you are the one who has established the days of our lives, and nothing happens to us by accident. So help us then to live prayerfully, committing ourselves to you and seeking your help to live as you would have us live in the circumstances that you have granted to us. Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.